I was sitting in my study, just which is another bedroom in the house, in the apartment right now, and I just play this light music that goes on, just great study music. And this song came on, and I just began to sing it in my office there, and I just felt like I was singing it over this people, this group. And so here it is. This is the song. And so if you want to close your eyes, we'll just treat it like a prayer. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray. In fathomless billows of love. If you know it, sing it with me. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray. In fathomless billows of love. And Lord, I pray that this week that you would just sweep over those that would just need that, and would need your presence and would need your, Lord, your power, your healing power, your healing virtue would come. And the peace of God, which surpasses all of our understanding, would guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Thank you for letting me do that. It was Michelangelo who was notoriously picky about the marble he used for his sculptures. Yet for his famous David statue, he made use of a block that other artists had deemed unworkable. Known as the Giant, the massive slab had been quarried nearly 40 years earlier for a series of sculptures, eventually abandoned for the Florence Cathedral. It was kind of put in the storage area. It had deteriorated and grown rough after years of exposure to the elements, and by the time the 26-year-old Michelangelo, like I would have thought 126 might have been, he was 26. By the time the 26-year-old Michelangelo began working with it in 1501, it already bore the chisel marks of more than one frustrated sculptor. Michelangelo eventually crafted the discarded block into one of his most spectacular works. The block of marble that became one of history's most famous masterpieces proves the old cliche about one man's trash being another man's treasure. So there it is. Michelangelo was a man who could see the potential of the discarded block, imagining the figure locked inside. Interesting. See, what we're talking about is vision. We're talking about the power of vision. We're talking about seeing what isn't visible. It is what the artist sees when he looks at a blank canvas. Now, I don't see that when I look at a blank canvas. I see a blank canvas. It's what the songwriter hears when he etches lyrics and notes on a blank sheet of paper. It's what we all have in common. It's creative capacity. The ability to dream something into existence. And we all have it, and we come by it honestly. It was passed down to us. In fact, Genesis 1:27 says this, So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. That word created. We got this creative envisioning gift from God. Creator of the universe created creative beings because he's creative. Let me try that again. The creator of the universe created creative beings because he's creative. And now some of you are pushing back on me. You're saying, no, the creative one in my family is my wife, right? Or the creative one in my home is, or my son got all the creative. It skipped over me. How many of you thought that? I didn't get it. You don't want to hear me sing, or you don't want to hear me, you don't want to see me paint. See, inherent in creatives is the ability to see what is not seen. God has given us creative capacity, some as artists and artisans and that can paint, play music, dance, or write poetry. But listen, all of us have the ability to dream about a future no one can see, but we can create. Now just think about that for a minute. No other species can do this. The ability to dream about a future no one can see, but we can create. Think about the young married couple who stands up at the front and they're just, the love is in their eyes and love is in the air and in their minds the future's bright, right? The future's bright and they can envision it and they can dream it and then they can begin to go out and what? Create it. See, bees just build hives. And that's wonderful, but that's what they do. And birds, what do they? They build a nest. And every spring they come back and they build another nest. And honey, the birds are back. And they're building a nest. And it's what they do. And gazelles eat grass. Gazelles eat grass. And they look around nervously because gazelles are also, they have to run fast. Because they're prey for predators. A gazelle never wakes up one day and says, I'm done. This is it. I no longer am going to be prey. I'm going to change my future. That was really a hilarious point there. They can't do that. They don't have that envisioning. They don't have that vision capacity. My question this evening is, how can we leverage that creative vision when it comes to relationships with people around us? How do we in the spirit of, pardon me for bringing his name in again, but in the spirit of Michelangelo, look at people with that same vision that Michelangelo looked at that flawed piece of marble, that giant piece of marble. In essence, the great sculptor said to the massive granite, if the massive piece of granite had ears, this would be the dialogue. It would be, this is what other people are saying about you. 40 years of worthlessness. You have sat in the elements in the back storage area of the church. Useless. This is what others are saying. You're useless and you're flawed. But this is what I see. I see beauty. I see majesty. I see what others have discarded. I see value. And for some of you today, I mean, that truth is why you've come. Because some here today just need to hear that as a personal word from Jesus. Here's what other people are saying about you. This is what your upbringing is saying about you. This is what your track record is saying about you. This is what your dad has said about you. But you need to hear what Jesus is saying about you. He's saying, you're my son, and I'm proud of you. You're my daughter, and I love you, and I think you're beautiful. I'm so proud of you. Listen, 12 years ago, sat in a counselor's office. There's a 40-something-year-old man. And in the middle of the counseling session, the counselor looked at me, and he just paused. He said, Gary, I just feel like I need to tell you. Jesus is proud of you. And he wants you to know you're his son. In fact, he didn't say just you're his son. He said you're his favored son. And that just was kind of what I needed to hear that day. I'm talking about calling something out in people they can't see. At that moment, they're not seeing it. They're not recognizing it. to see and call out in people what others are not seeing. See, God was masterful at this. The Bible is really the story of how God used flawed humanity to accomplish kingdom purposes. And let me just say this. You may not be familiar with a lot of Bible characters, and that's okay. But I will tell you this about the Bible. The Bible does not hide the flaws nor the humanness of its characters, does it? It doesn't hide it. It just lays it out there. You don't have to dig very far. Guys like Abraham. There's guys that they're flawed, but then there's always this counter-narrative when God uses. There's the flaw, and there's sometimes a lot of dysfunction, and there's a mess, but then there's a counter-narrative at work. Abraham was just an old dude. Old, done. Somebody said, done. You're done, dude. You're old. But God said, no, in your old age, I'm going to have you father many nations. Joseph was abused, but he led Egypt out of famine. Moses had a speech problem, but he delivered a nation. Samson was a womanizer, but God still used him in spite of him, humbled him, but used him to defeat a city. Noah was a drunk, but he built an ark. David was a murderer, but God raised him up to become king of Israel, and he taught us how to worship God. Jonah ran from God, but delivered the people of Israel. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, but he led the early church. Martha worried about everything, but she served Jesus. Zacchaeus was small and money hungry, but he hosted Jesus. The disciples, these fishermen who could not stay awake while Jesus was praying. I mean, I read that and I thought, you know, my wife should be encouraged. The disciples fell asleep while Jesus was praying. I just fall asleep in the movie theater. They let Jesus down. Who did I let down? What, George Clooney? I don't know. Somebody. Sorry. But see, society would say of some of these characters, society would say they're flawed. They're unfit. They're unqualified. They're undeserving. As it relates to serving God, here's what they would have said, and it's the title of the message tonight. They're unlikely candidates. Ooh. Well, now there's an unlikely candidate. Have you ever been called any of those things? Have you ever been called unfit? Have you ever been called unqualified or you're undeserving? Have you ever thought this about someone else? Have you said this to someone else about someone else? Well, I hope it's not them because they're an unlikely candidate or they're unfit. There's a guy in the Bible that wrote much of the New Testament and was by far one of the most influential leaders of the New Testament church. But this guy, if there was a high school in Tarsus, and they had and in that yearbook for that senior class, the senior class hall of fame. How many of you were in the senior class hall of fame? My wife was in the senior class hall of fame at her school, most likely to become a nun. That's the honest truth. That's what they voted her. I did not get permission to just say that right there, so I will have to. But Saul would have been voted least likely to become a Christ follower, Saul of Tarsus. It would have been him, this religious zealot. He made it, he hated the church. It wasn't that he just didn't want to go to church. I get that. A lot of folks just don't want to go to church. But he made it his lifetime goal to destroy it. He didn't just determine he'd never attend a gathering. He intended to shut the thing down. And so he went on a mission. He desired to shut down the church in Jerusalem and tried to kind of keep quarantine everybody and persecute the church. But what happened was some of them leaked out. Some of them ran and escaped and they found themselves in nearby cities. And a large group of them, headed over to Damascus from the persecution that Saul and his henchmen were bringing out and bringing upon them. So we pick up Acts chapter 9, verse 1, follow along here, says this: meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. Folks, this is hatred, right? This is not what you send an encouraging note scripture. You don't send this passage right here. So he went to the high priest and he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. He was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. How much did Saul hate those people? I'll tell you how much he hated them. He hated the fact that they were called followers of the way, probably because of something their leader said by the name of Jesus when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And these followers were called followers of the way. They had such a stigma. To Saul, this was blasphemous talk. This was crazy talk, followers of the way. What way? Who are you talking about? You talking about that Jesus guy? They had a stigma about them, these early followers of Jesus. They had a stigma of being antisocial. They didn't go to the civic festivities that everybody else celebrated because of some of the questionable things that happened in those festivities. They didn't go to that. They were unpatriotic. They didn't hail Caesar. They came under the banner of Jesus. So he didn't like that. There was some hearsay that they received communion and they thought they're cannibals. They eat the blood and flesh of Jesus. What's all that about? And really, They were kind of weird to them because they called everybody brother and sister and they weren't related. They were a stigma. He didn't like having them around. He didn't like anything he could do to just shut them down because they were also bad luck. If anything bad happened in the city, they just blamed the church. It's those followers of the way. The Bible says, in fact, Luke, he references three times, who wrote the book of Acts, how much persecuting he did. Three times he accounts Paul talking about how much persecuting he did. He was a bitter opponent of Christ and his church. At one point, we find Saul collecting the coats of everybody, collecting them, set them right here. Yeah, grab a rock, give a couple rocks, because they were going to stone Stephen, and he was giving approval to the stoning, killing of this great man of God, apostle. He's collecting coats and handing out rocks. Hated. Was I clear in saying he hated the church? Saul was there giving approval. Saul began to destroy the church. 8 verse 3 says, the word limenomai is a Greek word you never have to remember. But I say it because it's like the only time this verb shows up in the New Testament. And Luke borrows it from a Hebrew kind of root word in Psalm 80 that talks about, here's what it says. He borrowed it from this, like, how can I describe how much he hates the church? He borrows a word, the root of it, that references wild boars devastating a vineyard and the ravaging of a body by a wild beast. Did I say he hated the church? His mental condition was one of hatred and hostility. He's an unlikely candidate to become a follower of Jesus. Let's pick up the account. He's on his way to Damascus. Look at verse 3. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. And so his companions led him by the hand to Damascus, and he remained there blind for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. This was Saul's come to Jesus moment. He walks in, he marches in, or he's on his way in on top of his high horse, right? Got the world by the tail. Got his posse, they're going into town. Take back some Christians, some followers of the way. In fact, I like what the New King James Version says in verse 5. In that conversation, it wasn't a one-way conversation, but Jesus was kind of leading the conversation. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5 says, and he said, who are you, Lord? Did Saul. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Goads is not a word we use today, but I love the word. A goad was something the ranchers would use back in that day. It was just a slim piece, a piece of timber, about yay long, maybe a little bit longer, and it was flat on, blunt on one end, and it was pointed on the other. And it was just used as from a ranch just to move and goad the ox into kind of direct them a little bit. Hey, right? And if one became obstinate, what happened? The rancher would just take the sharp end, just a little motivation, and give him a little poke. And if the oxen resisted more, the oxen would stiffen up and kick, inflicting even more pain in his life and in his world. Jesus is saying to Saul in this moment, why are you kicking against the goads? See, this is really code for, here's what it's code for to Saul. I have been nudging you. And I've been directing your life. And I've been coming alongside to steer you towards. I've been setting people in your path, i.e. Stephen and others, to somehow show you how much I love you and my grace is for you. And how much I want to be with you and I have a plan for your life. But you keep kicking against the goads. You keep fighting the church. You keep resisting and bristling and resisting. And then there's a little goad, but you inflict more pain on yourself. Why, Saul? Are you resisting? And I wonder if we have ever done that in our journey with Jesus. Or maybe you're here on the front end. Maybe you're here because someone invited you. Maybe this you thought, well, this is a good way to keep them quiet. I'm just going to come. But you bristle and there's resistance. And all I want to say to you today is this. The goading of Jesus is not a picture of beating. And it's not a picture of, well, I'll show you. It's a picture of his grace and his mercy. And he's about ready to unfold something in Saul's life that Saul had no idea was coming his way. The grace of God. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. Now there was a believer in Damascus. Because remember, Saul is there, he's blind, he's in a room, he's waiting, he's not eating for 3 days, blinded. He's kind of gone in, it's a little bit humble. When he came into Damascus now, he had visions of how he was going to ride in and look around, and everybody was going to scatter, and people, you know, and there was going to be that little theme from Good, Bad, and the Ugly. You know, this was his moment, but he kind of had to get escorted in, put in a little side room, and hey, sorry that happened, wow. Bummer. So verse 10. There was a believer in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, Ananias, yes, Lord. He replied. And the Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. And when you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying to me right now. I just love this. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. Oh, I love this, verse 13. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your
name. See, in Ananias' mind right here in this moment, Saul is an unlikely candidate for the grace of God. Surely, Lord, you don't mean for me to go over there. Surely, Lord, you have not been paying attention to the news. Surely, Lord, you don't mean Saul. You haven't thought this all the way through. See, he didn't see the value, think Michelangelo here. He didn't see the future that God was preparing for him. He didn't see the Gentiles flooding in to the kingdom of God via the vehicle of Saul. He didn't see the value at that moment for Ananias, and see if this maybe relates to our stories sometimes. For Ananias, it was all about self-preservation. Surely, Lord, you don't want me to go across the cubicle and talk to that guy. I mean, that guy's obstinate. Look at, he puts that sticker on his computer. Obviously, he's sending a message to everybody, stay away. It becomes about self-preservation. And we lose vision. And we lose sight. Ananias' assessment was absolutely accurate. This guy is a ravaging beast. He's destroying the church. He's grabbing Christians out of their homes, chaining them up, and dragging them off to prison. He's a snorting, panting murderer against the followers of the way. Why would I want to go and help him? This is crazy. Let's continue reading. Verse 15. But the Lord said, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Look at verse 17. And would you read these three words out loud with me? Ready? Here we go. First three words, reading. So, went. Say it again. So Ananias went. Yeah. So Ananias went, and he found Saul, and he laid his hands on him, and he said, Brother Saul, there's that brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and afterward he ate some food and regained his strength. This is an unlikely candidate. Do you remember that guy, Michelangelo? This master sculptor and his relationship to the stone and the work? What's interesting to me is Ananias needed to hear not what everyone else was saying about Saul and not his own conclusions about Saul. He needed to hear what God was saying about Saul. He needed to understand clearly that God, there was a vision that God had for Saul, and he was passing it on to Ananias. I love this. I think it's how Jesus viewed Saul. And I think it's how he sees you and how he sees me. Here it is. He saw what no one else could see. Okay? Let's go back to Michelangelo for a minute. He saw what no one else could see in that big, massive stone. He made the sacrifice that no one else was willing to make by carving and spending the 2 years it took to make that. And then to reveal a work no one could deny. I think that's how Jesus was thinking about Saul. And again, how he thinks about us. He sees things no one else can see. How many of you are glad about that? We think we're sending out the right signals. We're trying to hide things we hope no one else sees. And Jesus says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I made a sacrifice that no one else was willing to make. And I gave my life on a cross to redeem you, to rewrite your future. You see, It's the vision of Legacy Church. We believe Jesus has placed us in this community. Thank God for the believers that are among us. Thank God for the followers of the way that are with us. And he's rewriting us all together, a future together. But there are people that are outside of these walls. They're at Home Depot. They're at the bowling alley. They're at the movies tonight, falling asleep. They're your neighbors. They're your coworkers. And Jesus is saying to us tonight, I want you to lean into that creative capacity that I've given to you. And I want you to begin to see people the way I see people. I want you to begin to see a future that they can't see and begin to call out things in people that they don't even believe about themselves. Some of you are really good at that. One of my teachers in school, when I was in elementary school, at church, it was called Sunday school back then. Just believed that. She just believed in me. I remember as a little boy, I would sing in church, stand up on the stage and sing in church, mess up the words and be crying because I messed up the words. She'd come up to me. It wasn't just then. But I just remember her saying, Gary, God's going to use you. And I'd have to look around like, surely you're talking about somebody else. But the ability to have vision for people who don't have vision for themselves. That creative capacity that says, God, help me. Help me to believe for a future for my coworkers that they don't see. Because chances are, please hear this, chances are the Lord's already goading them a little bit. Are you following me? Chances are there's already some things happening. Chances are there's already some resistance. And why is it? Do you ever wonder why is it when something goes wrong in a person's life, who's the first one they blame? Even they have no relationship with God. Who do they blame? First one, God did this. It's a picture of Saul saying, ah, see, it's God in that church. The reason I'm feeling this is because of the church and they're resisting. And God's just saying, I'm just trying to lead you. I have a vision and I have a plan for your life. I want to draw you into my presence. Tonight, I'm talking to two groups of people. We're going to sing here in just a moment. I'm talking to folks that you're here and you have been, you've just been resisting. And Jesus, his love and his grace. And he's saying this, I see things in you no one else sees. And I paid a price for you no one else is willing to pay. And I want to reveal a work in you when you stop resisting that no one will be able to deny. The grace and the love of God. So tonight I want to give you that chance to say yes to Jesus. To say, I'm done resisting. I'm done kicking against the goats. I'm done bristling and stiffening up. And then I'm talking to us. I'm talking to individuals in this room that you know. I'm going to just say three people. Because on your connection card it asks for three people. Maybe there's more. But maybe there's three people, you know them by name, you know, you think about them, you work alongside of them, maybe they're your neighbor, maybe a friend, maybe a family member. And I want to just ask you to write their name down somewhere, maybe put a reminder to pray for them this week. Put them in your phone in an alarm, just says, pray for Bob, Jim, and Susie. And it goes off, and it, you know, just on vibrate, you're at work, and you're working, all of a sudden it goes off, and you look at it, and it says, oh, pray for Bob, Jim. Jesus, help me to have vision for Bob, Jim, and Susie. Help me to see what you see today.
Help me to walk in alignment with your Spirit. Help me to have the vision. You've given me creative capacity. I want to use it today to call out and just be available to see what no one else is seeing. And I'm going to ask you to just pray for them this week. Can I pray for you right now? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Jesus.